Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If there's one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And then after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was born barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse you who I will curse. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Next reading is Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in you who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Can you hear me? Ooh. What do I need to do? That's fine. Well, I think Mark needs a bit of a round of applause for reading out all those names. I think you pronounced Lot wrong. Right, well, this may come as a complete surprise to you all, given that I'm such a hip and happening dude. But when I was going through uni, I was fully into Star Trek. Live long and prosper. Now, it used to be on TV heaps, usually late at night, and so I'd spend a lot of the early hours of the morning watching science fiction. I'd watch Star Trek, the original series, with Captain Kirk and Spock. I'd watch Star Trek The Next Generation with Captain Jean-Luc Picard and the android Data. I'd watch Star Trek Deep Space Nine with Captain Benjamin Sisko. And I'd even watch Star Trek Voyager. I can't remember the name of the captain from that, because the only reason I watched that was there was a really attractive half-human android named Seven of Nine, and so my motives probably weren't that pure in watching that series. Now, for those of you who haven't heard of this amazing television experience, it's about humankind, together with aliens from other races, exploring the vastness of space, treating every sentient being with respect, and using technology for the bettering of all living creatures. Sure, there were some hostile aliens like the Romulans who just wanted to kill everyone. But generally, the show promoted respect for life and appreciation for all living things. Now, there was this thing in the Star Trek universe called the United Federation of Planets. Hands up if you've heard of it. Nerds. Now, the United Federation of Planets had over 1,000 planetary members, including Earth, and the goal of this organisation was to promote the interests of all member planets without any expense to other races. It was about solving life's problems and creating an awesome standard of living for everyone, and doing that through unity and cooperation. Now, just like any organisation, the United Federation of Planets had a set of principles or guidelines by which it operated, and this was called the Charter of the United Federation of Planets. Now, I've copied a section, you're not going to believe this, it actually exists. I've copied a section of this charter for you, and it's up on the screen. I'm going to read it out. We, the life forms of the United Federation of Planets, are determined to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, and to reaffirm faith in the fundamental rights of sentient beings, in the dignity and worth of all life forms, in the equal rights of members of planetary systems large and small, and to establish conditions under which justice and respect for the obligations arising from treaties and other sources of interstellar law can be maintained, and to promote social progress and better standards of living on all worlds. So basically, the United Federation of Planets was all about making life awesome, making life good for all living things. It was about trying to achieve this perfect existence with no war, only peace and a deep respect and appreciation of others. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? Sounds like a pipe dream. Now, it may surprise you that this section of the Charter of the United Federation of Planets is almost word for word, except for all the stuff about alien races and whatnot, it's taken from the Charter that outlines the core beliefs and guiding principles of the United Nations. So this idea of trying to achieve a secure and beneficial future for all through unity and cooperation, well, it's not some fanciful idea with its origins in science fiction. It's the core idea behind the United Nations. Now, in this section of Genesis tonight, we're going to meet a people group who seem to have the same idea as the United Nations, to work together to build a secure and successful future for all. We're also going to find out what God thinks about that idea. So would you join with me as I pray before we go any further? Father God, thanks for your word. Please help me to speak well. Anything that is just me and not of you, may it not be remembered. Please bless us as we attend your word. May it give us a greater appreciation and affection for you. Amen. So far in Genesis, we've tackled some pretty huge ideas. God creates the world. God creates mankind. Adam and Eve tragically disobey God. And God judges Adam and Eve and all their offspring through suffering and death. Then last week we saw how the evilness of humanity had reached such a terrible point that God said, I'm going to wipe all life from the face of the earth with a flood, except for Noah and his family and the animals that were with them in the ark, who God not only saves, but he looks to start afresh with. So just like in Genesis chapter 1, we see God speaking a new creation into being from out of a watery chaos, calling Noah and his family and all the animals out of the ark, and like he did with Adam, he blesses Noah and his sons. See verse 1 of chapter 9, which is going to be up on the screen. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. But just like Adam and Eve fail God, are naked and ashamed and cursed by the one who made them, we see the same happen in Noah's family. Noah gets drunk. He falls asleep while his nakedness is on view. He is shamed by his youngest son, Ham, who is then cursed by the one who made him. And if we see the same pattern emerging as we did in the first seven chapters, then we should expect the next thing in this story of Genesis to be an intense increase or escalation in sinfulness and then God's resulting judgment upon that. Which brings us to chapters 10 and 11, which is just a long genealogy split in half by a story of a tower. That's genealogy split in half by... Anyway. Now, I like playing computer games. Those of you who know me well will know that. I think they're awesome. I just don't think there's anything more fun than being able to kill your friend in good spirit. Now, I just recently finished the single-player campaign of a game called StarCraft II. Anyone heard of StarCraft II? Anyone want to own up to that? Yeah, sweet. Okay. Now, it was intense. It was heaps of fun. Now, after I finished the game, you get this final cutscene of the main character. His name's Raynor. And he's walking off into the sunset with the girl in his arms. Whew, it just doesn't get any better or more original than that, does it? Anyway, after this cutscene finishes, you get this big list of names. The credits of the game start rolling. It's just name after name. There's like a billion of them of all the people that are involved in making StarCraft II the rewarding experience that it is. And it kind of, when I looked at that, it made me think, well, why put the credits at the end? Why credit people after the game is finished? Well, because if they're at the start, I wouldn't even bother looking at them. I'd be pressing escape and saying, get me to the game. When you've got a game there, you don't want to look at a list of boring names. You just want to get into the action. I think we all face the same temptation when we approach a genealogy in the Bible. Oh, it's just a boring list of names. Can't we just skip it and get to the interesting bit about the tower? Well, here's two reasons why we shouldn't skip the genealogy of Genesis 10 and 11. Firstly, God inspired Moses to write it. Therefore, it must be worth reading. And it must be worth the effort to try and understand it. And secondly, God inspired Moses to write it. If it's God's word, then we should take God seriously by trying to understand why this boring list of names is in the Bible. So instead of thinking of chapters 10 and 11 like a juicy steak between two stale bits of bread, think of it like a Lindor Lindt chocolate, a beautiful soft praline centre surrounded by creamy milk chocolate. Well, with that in mind, let's take our first bite into chapter 10. Now, if we expect Genesis to continue in the pattern that it's been following, then Genesis chapter 10 should detail this escalation and spread of sin and then God's resulting judgment. Now, surprisingly, we don't see this. We see a genealogy of Noah's descendants as they spread out over the face of the earth. Instead of rebellion and destruction, we see humanity obeying God's command. In Genesis chapter 9, as we've already seen, God commands Noah and his sons to increase in number and fill the earth. And that's what it seems is happening here in chapter 10. In fact, the whole chapter is sandwiched between two statements. Verse 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So rather than what we might expect to see, wickedness and rebellion, instead we see a people falling in line with God's plan, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth. So what does this mean? Has humanity finally got it together? Did the flood take care of sin? Is sin no longer a problem? Well, for anyone who's read any more of the Bible than this, obviously the answer is no. I want to propose that what we see here in this genealogy in chapter 10 is the spread of godless humanity. Humanity whose only concern is what they are doing, with no regard for God whatsoever. Now, we don't have time to explore the depths of this genealogy by looking at every single name. We could be here well past Christmas if we did that. But what I want to do is I want to point out three things as to why I believe this genealogy is all about the escalation and spread of sin. Firstly, this dude named Nimrod. Nimrod, did you know there's an X-Men? You know this X-Men? There's an X-Men named Nimrod? Anyway. Let's read verses 8 to 12 to find out a bit of information about this guy Nimrod. Verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So the first thing we learn about this guy Nimrod is he's a mighty warrior, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that actually sounds quite positive. I don't know about you, but I'd want to be friends with a guy like that. He could probably bring me some like really cool meat. Now this phrase, mighty hunter or mighty warrior, it's the same word used in Genesis in the Hebrew for tyrant. Tyrant. And the phrase before the Lord can also be read as in the face of the Lord. Have you ever heard of that expression, in your face? Has anyone ever said that to someone else, in your face? Yeah. Usually you say that when you've shown that your prowess and skill is so much better than anyone else's. And you go, in your face. Okay, like when I played this game of basketball a few years ago against Michael Jordan. And he was guarding me, right? And I drove right by him. And then I dunked all over his puny excuse for a head. And then I said, in your face, Michael Jordan. And then I woke up. What we see here with Nimrod is a guy who's obviously strong. He's obviously powerful. He's got some amazing influence, and he knows it. And he's trying to lord it over God. See, this is Nimrod. I'm awesome and scary, God. I'm a tyrant in your face. This is not a nice guy. We also see that Nimrod establishes some pretty big badass cities, among which are Babylon and Assyria. Now, this is significant because originally Genesis was written for the Israelites. And Babylon and Assyria, later in the history of Israel, were the two big nations who ended up destroying and exiling God's people. And also of significance is the fact that the first kingdom centers of Nimrod were in Shinar, which is the same location as the Tower of Babel in the very next chapter. For this reason, many commentators believe that the tower was actually constructed under Nimrod's rule and guidance. Now, here's something interesting. It's not scripture, it's just interesting that a guy named Flavius Josephus, who's probably the most famous of Jewish historians, this is what he has to say about Nimrod. It's up on the screen. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if God should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Interesting. So what we have in Nimrod, whose name probably means we will rebel, is a powerful ruler over the people who goes about his business in the face of God with utter contempt for God, and whose efforts eventually lead to the destruction and persecution of God's people. This is not a nice dude. The words about him are not positive. So that's the first reason why I think this genealogy is about the escalation and spread of sin. Second reason, dastardly descendants. Let's look at verses 13 to 18 and see if we can spot some bad eggs. That's a bad egg. It's a sack on its back. It's not farting. All right, verse 13 in Genesis chapter 10. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Parthrasites, Kalashites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Now, do you recognize any bad eggs among that batch? Do any of those names ring a bell? Later on in the story of the Bible, we come across a lot of these places, a lot of these people, and most of them are either in opposition to God or in opposition to God's people. For instance, Egypt, mentioned there in verse 13 as Mizraim, Egypt enslaves the Israelites and they resist God. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the promised land, they oppose God and they're a thorn in Israel's side. These are not godly people spreading out over the face of the earth. They're sinful people. Now, the third reason why I think this genealogy is about the escalation and spread of sin is division and exclusion. If we jump down to the descendants of Shem, the blessed line from Noah, we're going to see something really interesting. Pick it up in verse 25 to 26. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, that guy, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Iklah, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophah, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. In these two verses, we meet two descendants of Shem, brothers named Peleg and Joktan. And in this genealogy, we only follow Joktan's line. Nothing more is said of Peleg and his descendants. What is most interesting here is that Abram, who God chooses to fulfill his saving plans for humanity through, comes not from Joktan's line, but from Peleg's line. This is a deliberate exclusion. The chosen line, the blessed line, is excluded from this table of nations. What we see here are the descendants of Shem who are not involved in godly behavior, who are characterized by their sin and rebellion against God. They are linked to the tower-building activities of the next chapter. Shed some interesting light on the idea of the earth being divided in Peleg's time. So what we see in this whole table of nations, chapter 10, is this expected escalation and spread of sin that the pattern in Genesis would suggest. Humanity is spreading in accordance with God's plan for sure, but they're going about their business with no regard for God. Notice that the end of chapter 10 finishes in the same way as the end of the tower story in chapter 11, Genesis 10:32. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood, And in Genesis 11, verse 9, at the end of the tower story, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, this table of nations, it's an escalation of godless humanity. It's a list, not an exhaustive list, but a list nonetheless, of people who are doing the wrong thing in God's eyes. The story of the Tower of Babel is linked to it in that it tells us the attitude and actions of godless people that are so displeasing to God and that lead to his judgment. See, the tower building is not just a one-off act of rebellion and godlessness. It's an act that is characteristic of the sinfulness of humanity. Well, with that in mind, let's jump on into chapter 11 and try and figure out what this tower story is about. Let's pick the story up in Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Has anyone ever seen the movie Titanic? I haven't. I've just got all this information from a friend of mine. Now, in this movie, there's this line spoken by a character played by Billy Zane, where he says to another passenger, "God himself could not sink this ship." Now, you may not know this, but that's actually a real quote. You see, a survivor of the sinking Titanic, a Mrs. Sylvia Caldwell, was told this by a crew member as the ship embarked on its maiden voyage. So what does this statement suggest? What's the attitude behind it? Well, it suggests that mankind has reached such an advanced and awesome state of development that we can create something that God has no control over. It suggests that humanity has exceeded God in power and strength. It suggests that humanity can rest secure and happy in its own achievements. And that's what's happening in this tower-building project of Genesis chapter 11. You see, they have a common language. They're unified in purpose, possibly under the rule and guidance of the awesome Nimrod. They embark on an epic building project. They're all staying in the one place, secure, working together for the common good. So why is it so bad? Why is it so bad? Well, their sin is threefold. Firstly, they're disobedient. You see, God commands Noah and his sons to increase in number and fill the earth. This idea of building a city and not being scattered, it's in direct opposition to God's command. They're being disobedient. Secondly, they want to build a tower into the heavens. The Bible speaks of the heavens as the dwelling place of God, not man. They thought that if they could just build a tower to heaven, then they could be equal with God. This is the same attitude that led Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God. And thirdly, they're wanting the blessings of God without God. See, they're heading eastward. The Garden of Eden is described in Genesis chapter 2 as being in the east. You see, they want a secure, a good utopian existence that the garden was. That is what they desire. That's where they're headed. They wanted to build a city for themselves in order to achieve this desire for security and satisfaction for themselves. And notice the use of the phrase "let us" in verse 3 and 4. Instead of God's word being the beginning point of creation, it's the word of man that begins this effort to build a blessed world, a place of security, significance, and worth. And the word "name" in verse 4 is the same as the word "Shem." The verse literally means, "Let us make a Shem for ourselves." Let us make a Shem for ourselves. What does that mean? Well, it's through the chosen descendants of Shem that God has chosen to fulfill his purposes of blessing the world, defeating Satan and sin, and establishing once more a new creation of perfect security and satisfaction. This is a deliberate play on words. You see, these people here in their city building, they're trying to achieve God's blessings of a fixed up world where they can be secure and satisfied, but they want it on their own terms without God. They want to do it for themselves. So what we see in this tower building project is humanity knowing that security and satisfaction and well-being, as shown by life with God in the garden, these things are good things and they're to be desired. The problem is they're trying to get these good things in their own strength, by their own power, without dependence on God, without God in the picture at all. They're trying to be their own gods, self-glorifying in their own ability to bless themselves. What an affront to God. What an absolute affront to God. Gee, God, thanks for making us and all, but we can take it from here and do a better job. They're believing the lie of Satan all over again. You'll be happier, more satisfied, more secure if you reject God's way of doing things and do things your own way. Create your own perfect utopian existence without any regard for God. Self-reliant, self-satisfied, self-serving, godless. And it's the same attitude behind the idea that if humankind just bands together and in unity and cooperation tries to sort out the world's problems, then we can succeed. If we all just work together and get along, then the world would be a better place for everyone. Sounds a bit like the United Nations. Mankind solving mankind's problems. Now, what I want to say here is that seeking to bring peace, fairness, justice, security, and happiness for others is a good thing. The United Nations does a good work. Politicians working for the benefit of their people do a good work. Aid agencies that bring help and health to the poor and downtrodden do a good work. The danger, however, is that with all these good works, they can lead to a dependence and reliance on the efforts of humankind to fix up the world. The danger is that they can lead us away from trusting in God, the only place where true security, satisfaction, and happiness are found. Makes for an interesting question. What would it look like for a Christian to work for the United Nations? Maybe a discussion point for Echo. Let's now look at what God does about this building project. Pick up the story in verse 5 of chapter 11. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God came down. Which is kind of funny. Here we've got this group of human beings thinking that, oh, we're awesome. We're building this big, big tower. We're going to get to the heavens. It's huge. And yet God has to come down. God's like, what are they doing down there? Can't see from up here. I should go down and check that out. Does it not show up the foolishness of the human heart that we could even think that as God's creation we can compete with God? We can compete with His majesty? You see, our best efforts to be awesome in our own strength are puny, are tiny, are minuscule in God's sight. So when God sees what they are doing, He does not see a good thing. Humankind's motivation and efforts at Babel are not good. And given the structure and sentiments here in verse 6, they closely resemble those of chapter 3 in Genesis, verse 22, where we see God's concern that humankind in Adam, after deciding what is good and evil for themselves, that they should not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and continue to live forever. No, I shouldn't leave my notes. Okay, because they're an attempt to create and preserve life. An attempt to secure some kind of utopia based on mankind's understanding of what is good and what's evil. And if that's allowed to continue, it'll only lead to more and more perverted attempts to try and have the good life. There'll be no limit to the depths people will sink. No inhuman or degrading or destructive thought that will be impossible for them to act upon. So God acts, and He acts by confusing their language and scattering them over the face of the whole earth. God acts by judging their attitude and efforts to be completely destructive. He frustrates their plan and He scatters them. Well, you may be thinking this. Well, Tim, I'm not trying to build myself a big city with a tower in an attempt to be my own God. And I'm not trying to solve the world's problems in my own strength. So I'm okay, right? Well, let's personalize things a bit. Building your own tower. Building your own security. deciding what it is that will satisfy you and what will make you happy, and then going after that. Sounds like the Australian way of living. Build your own secure house. Fill your life with possessions that will make you happy. You need that awesome car. Do all that you can to have a good and happy life. Avoid discomfort and awkwardness at all costs. Don't be godly, because that might be awkward and it won't make you happy. Keep silent about Jesus because you may be unpopular or uncool. Don't stand out for living a godly way because people may think you're weird. And if they think you're weird, you won't be happy. Going to a party will satisfy you more than going to youth, church, or Bible study. You'll be happier watching TV than praying. Security is found in your friends and possessions, not God. Choose what you do by what you think will make you happiest, rather than what you know is right. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I identify with these tower builders. I'm one of them. These people who thought that trying to acquire the good life on their own terms, separate from God, is the way to go. I'm just like them. We do it every day. Is it not the attitude behind every sinful act? The attitude of thinking that God's way is not the best way? That doing things our way will make us happier, more satisfied, more safe and secure? But where does this way of living end up? Frustration, confusion, God's judgment. We're left hanging here at the end of the story of Babel with the knowledge that our own self-reliant efforts at securing a blessing for ourselves will only lead to frustration, confusion, and God's judgment. So how do we change paths? How do we get off the merry-go-round of self-reliance and frustration? How do we move from being a tower builder under the frustration and judgment of God to somewhere that's better? And onto this dark scene, the light of the continued genealogy shines. See, from verses 10 to 32 of chapter 11, we see the line of Shem as it passes through generation after generation to finally arrive at a cityless wanderer, a guy with not a great deal of worldly prospects going for him, a guy named Abram. And to Abram, God gives these promises. Genesis 12, verse 2 to 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Well, why is this such good news? Well, because these are the blessings that the tower builders were chasing after. They were trying to get them in their own strength. And God says, I'm going to give it to Abram. This is an amazing thing. God is dishing out the blessings that the godless humanity were trying to get in their own strength. You see, God's plans and purposes are being put into effect through this guy named Abram and Abram's descendants. You see, despite people's best efforts to squeeze God out of their lives, to live a secure and happy life for themselves, as demonstrated in the Tower of Babel, God knows what is best. See, God is more than within his rights to just wipe humanity out again or leave them to their own devices to die and face judgment. But instead, he acts. He takes action to reverse the curse, to free people from trying to secure their own blessing. God acts to secure a true blessing for all people. And he looks to do this through the blessed line of Shem as it ends with Abram and his family. This seems to be the main point of the genealogy here in chapter 11. That even though some of Shem's descendants were involved in building the Tower of Babel, God got his way there. And so we would expect him to get his way in everything. And as we look forward to Shem's descendants, descendant Abram, and God promising to bless Abram and through him to bless the whole world, we would expect God to get his way there as well. This genealogy points us as sinful tower builders to the blessing of God. Even as we're left hanging in the wake of God's judgment at the Tower of Babel, as much of a problem as sin is, it won't squeeze God out. It can't squeeze God out because God has a plan for creation. You see, all God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God's promise to make Abram into a great nation and bless the whole world through him, they come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is building his own city. God is building his own great nation. And it's not a place where we have to try and acquire God's blessing by our own efforts, building our own little tower. It's a dwelling place where God has come down to live with us. A dwelling place where there is true life, true happiness, true satisfaction, true security, because God is there. So how do we become citizens of God's city? How do we become members of the kingdom of God? How do we become a part of God's people? Well, it's certainly not by our own efforts. It's certainly not by us trying to build a tower to get there. It's through the person and work of Jesus, the long-awaited descendant of Abram, who brings blessing to the whole world. Through Jesus' work on the cross, God is inviting us to be a part of his city, his nation, his people, a part of his secure, satisfying, safe and perfect kingdom. As Paul, who says in Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And then later on in Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Jesus offers people forgiveness for their sins, and he promises people life, real life, true life. Life in a city, a nation, a household of God's design and God's making. Life with God that starts now and stretches into eternity, where God himself will dwell amongst us and wipe every tear from our eyes, where there'll be no more death or crying or pain. All we need do is confess our sin and look to turn away from it and look to turn towards Jesus, to confess to God that we've been trying to play his role, trying to create a secure little world for ourselves, and the blessing of a good life that doesn't include Jesus. To acknowledge that God will have his way for his creation with us or without us. But to accept the invitation to get on board with him. The invitation to be a citizen of God's people, a member of God's household, which God is building in Christ. The invitation to be part of his new creation in Jesus and to keep in step with God by his Spirit living amongst us, wooing us by the promise of real life in obedience to God through Jesus. A life where we'll never need to be ashamed before God ever again. Let's pray. Father God, we are tower builders. We are so easily concerned with our own affairs, trying to satisfy the longing in our souls with things that are hollow and empty, trying to acquire the blessing of security, significance, satisfaction, and safety through the things that this world offers rather than you. We confess that to you. Father God, thanks that you look on us as helpless tower builders, and in your mercy, you do something, that you have acted, to secure blessing for us that we can't secure for ourselves. That in Christ we are forgiven of our sin. We stand right before you. You call us a member of your house. And when Jesus returns, we'll be invited to spend eternity with you in the new creation where there is perfect satisfaction, where there is perfect happiness, where there is perfect security. Father, raise our idea and esteem of your new creation, of what you have in store for those who trust in Jesus, so that we will not be distracted by the things of this world, so that we will not think that the things of this world is what can satisfy, but it is only you. Help us to long for that. Help us to long for the returning of Christ when he carries his people to be with you forever. And we ask this in his name. Amen. All right. What's the time? Have we got time for questions? Yeah, sweet. Right. Who's got my Bible? James, you got my Bible? Can you run my Bible up, please? Thanks. Yes, Callum. Yeah, I mean, a good point. What we see in Abram is probably the most unlikely candidate for the blessings of God. Like, if someone's going to be turned into a great nation, you, in human terms, you wouldn't pick Abram. You'd pick a really fertile couple. So I think what it's meant to do is meant to force us to see that it's God's plan, and it's according to his plan, not ours. And I think, too, I mean, later on in Genesis, you get the idea of, and in the New Testament, as they interpret the Old Testament stories of Abraham, Abraham was made righteous, or he was credited with righteousness, because he believed God. And so the idea that his wife was barren and God gives him these promises, the only way Abram could respond to those promises is like, okay, God, sweet, I'll believe you. And so I think it's kind of setting the scene for the pattern of the people who come out from being tower builders to being part of the people of God, that it's not by any efforts we can do. I mean, Abram tries, doesn't he? Like, he gets it on with his, what is it, servant or something like that, and God says, no, that's not the way. And eventually God comes good with the promise of a son for him and Sarah. So I think it's to highlight that it's God's plan. What do we do with God's plan? Well, we don't make it happen. We just believe him. We just respond in faith. And he carries us along, which is great, because if it depended on us, we'd screw it up. Mark. Yeah. So God's not happy. Yeah. So it's not a good thing. He doesn't come down and say, oh, this is a good thing, and if they keep doing it, there's nothing they won't be able to do. God's not talking about the infinite possibilities of mankind in that sense, in a positive sense. I think it's very similar to when Adam and Eve sinned and God kicked them out of the garden, and God says, you know, now that they've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they can't reach out and eat from the tree of life and live forever. The idea of there being kind of a limit to sin, like, God's not going to let sin just run out of control. And I think that's what he's saying, that if they continue in this vein of building this tower and thinking that, oh, we can acquire our own blessing separate from God, then it'll just keep getting worse. They'll keep going further and further into that attitude until sin is just completely, like, out of control and completely destructive for all creation. So I think God's actually being merciful there. Yep. And saying, no, I'm gonna limit that. Which is good. It's good to know that sin is not an out-of-control force, that God actually has it under control. And if anyone is equipped to have it under control, it's God. Yes?
Now, why haven't we learned from the north going into one city?
Sorry?
Why haven't we learned? You know how they all went to the one city? They all lived there. Why haven't we learned from that?
Oh, so... What, is it evil to live in big cities now? Yeah, absolutely. All those Sydney-siders are going to hell. That's a joke, for the record, in case it's being recorded. I don't think it's necessarily the idea that living in a city is evil, but I think placing your hope or security or satisfaction in the city, in the idea of being a part of that city, like, oh, we're safe because we live in Sydney. We're satisfied because we live in Sydney. We're significant because we're Sydney-siders. Like, that's what God doesn't like. It's not so much the living in the city. Yeah. Does that explain? Yeah, sweet. Yep. Yes, Mesa.
How did we get all these, like, you know how today, how there's, like, Aboriginal, boys, different types of races, how did that all come to be? They're all from, like, the same place.
Yeah. So God scattered them. Yeah. I could do a little bit of science for you, Okay? And this is not scripture, so don't take it as, you know, being God's word. But what happens when you spend lots of time in the sun? What happens when you spend lots of time in the sun? You get sunburned. But after you get sunburned a few times, what happens? No, no. What happens to your skin? What happens to your skin? Yeah, or it gets darker, right? You get a tan, okay? Now, what's actually happening scientifically? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, over the course of a thousand of years, as people spend more time out in the sun, it draws more melanin to the skin, and then they hook up and have babies which have more melanin in the skin. And over thousands of years, you get darker skin. That's my scientific reason, and I can't give you a better reason than that. I'm sorry. Yep. Yes, Timo. Yeah. That's why I don't think it's chronological. I don't think it's chapter 10 happens and then chapter 11. I think they're happening at the same time. So the end of chapter 10, they're scattered all over the earth with different languages. At the end of the Tower of Babel story, they're scattered all over the earth. It's the same thing, just kind of zeroed in on it, like the characteristic of this sinful humanity. Yeah. Yep. No more questions? All right. Well, take that question I was talking about, what would it look like for a Christian to work for the United Nations. Talk about it over Echo. Could be for some good discussion. Thanks, guys.